We want to hear what God has to say for us tonight through these words. And this part of Paul's letter is a prayer. He's telling the Ephesians what he prays for them. And it's helpful for us. We can learn with Paul how to pray from what he teaches us here in this prayer. And we can learn things about ourselves. You can see it's a prayer because he begins by saying, "For this reason I bow my knees." And he finishes in verse 21 by saying, "Amen." And what is his prayer overall? I think this prayer is a prayer for growth. He's praying for Christians. I don't think he's praying for non-believers at this point. I think that's important. And he's praying largely that they would be strengthened. That's a great theme of these verses. You see it in verse 16, that God may grant you to be strengthened. He says the same thing in verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend. And then he says in verse 20, he's praising the one who's able to do more than we could ask, think, or imagine, and he talks about it being according to the power at work within us. Strength, and for that strength that we need, that the saints need, there needs to be power. And so that's why Paul prays. He starts out here. That's why Paul's praying at all. Because he says, just simply the fact that he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," shows how Paul thinks about the Christian life. And he's told the Ephesians a whole bunch of great things. He's told them what Christ has done for them. He's told them about the ministry that's been given to him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. He's told them that through Christ we have boldness and access with confidence. He's told them that they, as Jews and Gentiles, have become one new man, and that they are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, that they, as a group of people, are described as a temple, the whole structure being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. All of these wonderful things, all of these blessings that belong to the Ephesians. But Paul knows that he can say all of that stuff and he can talk about all those things in the life of the saints, but unless God is at work among the people, there is no power. I'm challenged by these words from Paul. Do I believe that the Christian life is something that I can do on my own? Do we believe that as we seek to encourage one another, we can build up other saints in the faith? Can you do the spiritual work that's needed in yourself and in others? Can we build this church? Can we convert people, grow the numbers, and then grow in our depth? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We live in a dreamland if we think we can. No. That is why Paul bows the knee to the Father. That's why Paul bows down to God. The human heart is so stubborn and rebellious. It needs God to overcome it. We are so blind in our sin, so twisted inside, that we need the power of God who created all things, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named, the God of heaven, in order to straighten us out, humble us, correct us, make us soft and malleable, to grow. Man, We were weak when we started, and we're weak as we go. And Paul is saying, praying for saints. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named. He knows he needs to pray, because there's no way else that the things he wants to happen in the hearts of the saints can happen but by prayer, because only God can do it. And so that's why he does have this emphasis. I'll just point this out a tiny bit more. We can see a little bit more of this. In verse 16, it was that he wants the saints to be strengthened, but he adds in with power. And then he adds by his Spirit. Right? See, that's what he says there. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you saints, to be strengthened. Okay, that's it. That's what I want. That's what I'm praying for. But just simply the fact that he's praying to the Father for that to happen, that's the first, that's praying. Then he says, with power through his Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can strengthen you. That's why he says at the end here, he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Those things can happen, but only according to that power of the Holy Spirit that's at work within us. But the good news when Paul prays, because he's praying for their glory, right? Notice that in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul's got really big goals for the saints. It's a big thing to say, right? You try talking to somebody else, you just talk to somebody and say, I'm working for your glory. That's a big deal, isn't it? How can you say that to somebody else? I'm working for your glory. What kind of a world do you live in? What kind of reality do you live in that you can believe there's glory for each of you people? And I've got confidence that that glory is coming for you, to you, that glory when you're going to be completely transformed into an immortal being who never dies, doesn't get tired, doesn't wear out, doesn't sin. I can pray because I've got a God who has the riches of his glory. So he prays that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. Because he knows he's not praying to a poor God. He's not praying to a stingy God. He's praying to a generous God, a God who's got abundance of wealth for this purpose. He's full of glory, and he can give glory. We're watching both versions of the Count of Monte Cristo. There's an old one with some Aussie guy, and then we're watching the French one that you have to read the subtitles on. We're watching that at the moment. And, you know, when it's a bit of a thrill, isn't it? Do you know the story? Sorry, it doesn't matter. Won't ruin it. Don't worry. It's on the back of the DVD. It's written on the back of the DVD, all right? This part of the story, right? He discovers this great treasure. That's not going to ruin it. You can watch this film over and over. He gets told about this great treasure, right? So that's where he becomes filthy rich. He goes to the island. And maybe it's just me, but maybe it's just still like a little kid. But you know when the scene goes into the big cavern and you look in there and there's just piles of treasure, you know? It's like the ultimate pirate's treasure hoard. And you think to yourself, wow, think of the riches that he's now got. He's loading up his boat. He's just unbelievably wealthy. You just can't even fathom how wealthy he is now. You think, wow, he can do anything with all those riches. One of the episodes, he comes in to buy something and it's just a great big chest. He's on a wagon. He just takes it on. The guy says he doesn't want to sell his property, and he just cracks the thing and the lid flops open and just treasure just falls out. As I say, like me, like a little kid, it's like, ha, you know, the treasure. That's the language that Paul uses. He's talking about the riches. That's what he grabs. He grabs the riches of God's glory. So he wants you to grasp that's like God with his glory. God in his generosity towards his saints. According to that God and what God has, that's how Paul can pray with confidence. Because he knows God, there's enough in God for his saints. So he knows he needs to pray.
He knows he's got a generous, rich God.
And that riches, that language, that riches language, it's the same, isn't it, in verse 21? It's the same idea. Paul's got his themes so woven up here together that they sort of overlap and he comes back to them. That's what he's, you get that same excessive language in verse 20 when he says, now to him who is able to do, it's a bit of a funny way to talk, isn't it? Far more abundantly. He piles up words on top of words to say, he can do excessively beyond everything that you can ask or think or imagine. When you think of God, do you think of a stingy God? Do you come to the prayer meeting with a stingy mindset? Do you pray in the morning to a God with a closed fist who's begrudging to his children? Do you have a God who's able? Now, he's able to do far more abundantly than you can ask, think, or imagine. Or do you still have a small, sad, stingy, closed-fisted, ungenerous God who, if you badger him enough, he might do something good for you or for somebody that you love? It's too easy to get that mindset, isn't it? Is that just more like, actually, that's just a reflection of ourselves? Is that just me? Just a reflection of who I am rather than who God is. We need to hear what God says about himself, believe what God says about himself, and come to the God who reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture and in the face of Christ. And he's a God who can do far more abundantly out of all the riches of his glory for us. But Paul prays specifically. He's got a prayer. He knows he needs to pray. He's got a generous, rich God that he prays to. But he prays specifically for strength. And this is where it's a bit of a surprise. Because what's he pray? He prays for strength where? In your inner being. There is where we need strength. Look, he says the same, he's talking about the same reality in verse 17. That's verse 16 when he says he prays for strength in your inner being. Inner being, it's just your inner person. The inner you. He's describing the same thing in verse 17 when he says, so that Christ may dwell where? In your hearts through faith. You need strength in your inner being, Christ in your hearts. And what does he say in verse 18? He's still talking about the same thing. He says, may have strength. He wants you to be rooted and grounded in love so that you would have strength. What's the strength for now in verse 18? It's to comprehend, to understand, to grasp. And he says the same thing in verse 19. What's the strength for? It's, verse 19, to know. You see all those things? Your inner person. Dwell in your heart. Strength to comprehend or grasp and to know. What is that? What's he talking about? He's talking about the inside you. Why is that a surprise for us? Because how many of our prayers are for our physical circumstances or our external circumstances? How much are our prayers focused on the inner life? Do we follow Paul? Do we follow the concerns of God? Or do we follow our own concerns? Our temptation as people is it's all external. It's the state of my body. It's the circumstances that I find myself in. It's the material wealth or poverty that I have. Whatever it may be, what we can see, what we can touch, how people look on the outside, how they present. We're all external. Wow, we've so got to grasp a Bible view of the world. Hey? Would we have spotted Jesus? Would we have spotted him? Is our concern for what's on the inside? Now, it's not that God doesn't care about our outsides. Of course he does. He made us with bodies. He gives his children great gifts. He cares about life. He's a God of life. Of course he is. and he's going to make all things new in the new creation. That's where that's going to all get resolved. But for now, Paul says, outwardly, 2 Corinthians 5, outwardly we are perishing. Inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The focus here in this prayer is overwhelmingly on the inner life of the saints. And it's saints growing, that's the idea, in their grasp of who Christ is and the love of Christ. So that when he says here at the end, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, right? He's not saying he'll give us a better building than we could have even imagined. He'll give you a better job than you were thinking you could have even got. He's going to give you a better husband or a better wife or a better car or a better holiday, because he does abundantly more than we could ask, think, or imagine. But how quickly do we turn that there? Right? Again, I think God does those things for his kids because of his riches of his glory and grace. And he just pours out kindness to his children. But that's not what Paul's praying about now. What Paul's praying about now when he says he can do far more abundantly is he's saying, you know that despair that you have? That feeling of purposelessness in your life? You know that anxiety that's crippling? You know that greed that you just can't get past? You know that discontentment that you have that you chase thing to thing to thing to thing? You know that lust that you fight with? Those thoughts that come in or then you entertain? You know that anger that you have towards your children, towards your spouse, towards your husband? You know that fear that you have and that stinginess that you have in yourself with your money because you're so afraid you're controlling your circumstances, your finances, so you can't give? Money just freaks you out. You know how you can, that inability of you to let God know the future and trust in his providence? You know that envy and that jealousy that you have when you see the other girls having the good friendships and the fun that you don't have? Or the guy having the wife that you wish you had? Or the job you wish you had? Or that couple whose kids are amazing? All that stuff in our hearts. Do we say to ourselves at that point, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, where, what truth do we want to live by? What Bible do we want to read? Where? In your inner person, which is in your heart, which is in your mind. That is your thinking. And to get real tight on it, that means your mental health. That is what that is. There is no other thing over there called mental health that does not come right under and inside and covered by your inner person, your heart, your mind, your thinking, your feeling, your hopes, your fears, your anxieties, your desires, every movement of you. There is no other bit of you. You have a body and a soul, and that's it. Inside and outside. That's the way the Bible talks. And why am I going here on this topic? I know it's controversial. Because if we don't grasp it, we're not going to see. If we don't understand this, we're not going to see what Paul is praying for. We're not going to understand the meaning of the words, because there's going to be this space in our lives that we didn't think that this was referring to. And that would be a misunderstanding of these words.
That's Paul's emphasis here. Paul's emphasis in these verses is on prayer. Praying to a generous God.
Needing prayer, because we need power. Because we're in that inner person, we are in the miracle zone. We're in the needing God to be at work zone. We can't do any of that stuff on our own. We can't fight any of those battles that I've listed. We can't put to death that flesh that doesn't want to believe God for his promises, that doesn't want to believe that we are, as Paul said in already Ephesians in chapter 2, that we are his workmanship and he has good works prepared for us. Not for some of us, for all of us. Because it can just be good words. We need the power of God for that, Paul says. And so he prays. But he's got to focus on that prayer. I've taken this, what Paul's talking about, and I'm saying all of that, all that I've described there, that's what it looks like. That's what it actually means. And that's what it looks like when Christ comes and takes residence in your heart. Right? Otherwise, we just live with this idea that Christ came to dwell in our hearts tonight. What are we talking about? That's what we're talking about. You see, we want Christ to come and dwell in our hearts. That's the word he uses. Come and dwell in your heart. So when you move into a house, yeah, you own the house. You imagine yourself, you own the house, you get the keys, you move in, okay? Now, if you own the house and you've got the keys and you move in, what are you going to do? Just sit in the porch? You're just going to treat the house just like, yeah, there's just a whole bunch of house that I don't go in, don't deal with. No. We bought a house. We moved up here. First house we ever owned. We bought a house up here. We're concerned with every single detail. That's what you do when you move in. You're concerned about the paint. You're concerned about the architraves, the trims. You're concerned about the doors, the health of the doors, the hinges. You're concerned about all the wiring. You're concerned about the plumbing. You're concerned about everything. You're concerned about the roof. You're concerned about the basement. You're concerned about moisture. And you keep on top of it, don't you? Maybe this is just an education in how to look after houses. No, that's what it means when you move in, when you dwell. That's what it says here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So what that means is it means he comes and he takes all that inner stuff, all those things that I've described, envy, lust, fear, greed, pride, despair, hope, joy, love, peace, patience, self-control, all of this, what's going on in the heart. He takes up residence in there and he starts tinkering about in there. That's what it means to have Christ dwell in your heart. Now, here's the thing. You don't have to be afraid. None of us have to be afraid of that. We don't have to be afraid to give Christ the keys to our hearts completely and have him completely come and renovate us internally and come and touch us and speak to us on those painful parts of our lives, on the sorest parts of our lives, on the most tender, embarrassing, shameful parts of our lives. On the parts of our lives where we are most resistant to him, or where we don't want to give him control, lordship over our hearts. Why can we do that? Because Paul knows that you'll never get to the end of the love of God. So he wants strength, that Christ would dwell in your hearts, and strength to know the love of Christ. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a cool thing, that the thing that Christians just get to discover and learn about, right at the front there of the things of God, is the love of Christ. And he says here, what he wants them to understand and comprehend and begin to enlarge the inside of their heart's capacity to be able to get around is all those dimensions of the love of Christ. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth. you need to stretch out your inner man to get around this love. Because it's so big. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. I don't think he means there it's a love that you sort of mystically encounter, right? I don't think that's what he's talking about necessarily. I do think there's a subjective experiential element to the knowledge of the love of God, to the love of Christ. I think we miss something if we just think, oh yeah, I know the love of Christ, and it doesn't move you. Come on. Have we ever been loved? If we haven't, come to Christ. To be loved by God like that moves us to know the love of Christ. And it's a love that surpasses knowledge. What I think he means there, I think he means, as you said earlier, he wants to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So all the riches of Christ, all the wealth and the glory of Christ is so great, you can't get to the borders of it. And his love is the same. You can keep on going on and on and on and on and on, and you never get to the end where you can say, I've fully grasped that love. So what is this strength to know? Well, I think it is two things. I think both things are at work. What are those two things? It's knowing more in terms of the details, in terms of the mechanics of the love of Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean, the Bible gives us lots of different imagery. It tells us about the love of Christ and his saving work by talking to us about using imagery of ransom or redemption. It uses imagery that describes us as being slaves, trapped in our sin, bound, not free. And then Christ comes and sets us free. He pays for us to ransom us. And he liberates us like prisoners who have been set free now. That's one way to think about the love of Christ. And we can learn more about that. He speaks about us being justified. Those who are guilty and have broken the law and stand before the judge, unrighteous, guilty. And about Christ standing in our place as the righteous one, saying, I will bear their punishment in their place. I will be condemned and I will give to them my righteousness. And we marvel at the fact that Jesus can do this. Knowing the love of Christ means growing in understanding these different aspects of the love of Christ. That's one way that we grow and increase in our knowledge of Christ as we study God's word and discover more of those. When we find out about adoption and sanctification, we find out about regeneration. The Bible talks in all these different ways. But it also means grasping it more deeply in our hearts. It also means, in a word, feeling it. Experiencing it. It's one thing, we know this, don't we? It's one thing to know a particular pain or know a particular joy and then have walked through it yourself and you can say on the other side, I know it now in a way that I never knew it before. People often talk about this when they have children. You can kind of never go back on that. Child has come into the world and something's changed now. I used to understand that I can kind of get the idea. People have children and they love the children. You have the child. Same thing as with death. When you walk right up to it and you see it face to face, and you think, that's a different knowing now. I knew that we're all going to go. I knew that we're all going to die. We're all going to cross that river. It's different when I'm right there up next to it now and I feel it and the person's not there and I turn and they're not around. You can't find them. You can't look around in the building. You can't look anywhere in the country. Anywhere in the world, you can't find that person. They're not here. You feel that. We can grow in the love of Christ as we grow in the understanding the dimensions of it. And in feeling it. Both of those things are what Paul's talking about when he wants us as Christians to know that. And this should be part of our prayer. This is our prayer. Growing in the knowledge of the love of Christ means growing in our knowledge of sin, doesn't it? How do you understand the love of Christ if you don't know the depth and the horror of sin? It means growing in our knowledge of the holiness of God so that we have this massive contrast between our ugly sin and God in his glorious holiness.
It's when those are felt that we marvel at the grace and the love that Christ gives to us. It's knowing the cross, what Christ would go through as he carried the cross, beaten, was betrayed, spat on, mocked, humiliated. It's knowing that the actual experience that he walked through in his love for you. And it's knowing the riches and the blessings that are for us in the life to come. As all of those things and more, as we understand and feel them more deeply, how can we not understand the love of God more? But that is what is included in knowing the love of God. It's not just a, let's just pray over and over and over, God, the love of God, the love of Christ, the love of Christ. No, it's all of it. As we understand all of it more, we deepen in who this God is and what he has done for us in condescending to us, filthy sinners who are only barely, who aren't even worthy of untying his straps of his sandals or touching his feet, and him raising us up, as Paul has said in Ephesians already, to be seated with him, to become joined with him, so that we are his bride, so that we are his body, so that he's given us his spirit. This is what Paul prays. He prays that we as Christians would be rooted in this love and filled with all the fullness of God. And I don't even know what to say there. Those words just seem like at a level above where I, that's like eagle level up there somewhere. What does he mean? Filled with the fullness of God. There's something to reflect on further. I'm going to finish our time in this word here. Just to recap, I think we can learn from Paul. I think he wants to teach us here. And our encouragement can exhort us all. Let's learn from Paul what he's telling us here. That he prayed that we would pray. To see, as he's already told us, this inner work is a work that we need God for. It's not miracles out there. It's not miracles in the town. It's not miracles, physical miracles. It's miracles in here. Can we get real about the inner life of our hearts? That is where Christ wants to be at work and do abundantly more. Can we grab hold of the same faith that Paul has to believe that this God of riches and glory will do in us, in you, that fight that you've had, that person that you've been praying for, that he will do far abundantly more than you can imagine? Because he's so good. How will he not, if he's given us his son, how will he not graciously give us all things? And then let's give him glory like Paul does. And may he get the glory in the church and in Christ forever and ever. Amen.